Well, good evening, everyone. Let us begin. We have a great subject tonight, the Holy Spirit, and so let's just ask the Spirit to indeed open our hearts that we would receive from the Spirit, because only the Spirit can teach us anything, right? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name. We thank you for the glorious passages that we're in here in the book of Romans, and Lord, just the overwhelming blessings that you have given your children and the position that you have given us is just so unbelievable. Help us to grasp a little of that tonight. And Lord, we just want to open our hearts up to you that we would receive from you. And so lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Well, tonight we continue, as you know, in Romans chapter 8. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to read, going to begin reading in verse 1. But the verses tonight we're going to be looking at are verses 9, 10, and 11. Only three verses. As we mentioned before, chapter 6, we were talking really about sin, and sin was kind of the key word there. Chapter 7 was a couple of key words. One was the law, and the other was me, or I, or myself, and so forth. And now chapter 8, the key word really is spirit. The spirit. We have it used 21 times in this chapter, more than any other chapter in the Bible, I believe. And so what do we know about the Holy Spirit? Who would define the Holy Spirit? We're going to be talking about being filled with the Spirit. How would you define the Holy Spirit? Anybody?
The Comforter.
Comforter. That's one good definition. What else?
Convictor.
Yes, another definition.
A compasser. Makes a compass for us.
Yeah, director. Yeah, gives us direction. Yes, another.
God.
Very good. What else is he? Is he a thing or an it or a real person?
He's
a real person, isn't he? He is God and he is a real person. Is he singular or plural?
Singular.
That's probably a tough question. In Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you know if that word name there is plural or singular? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's actually singular. It's the same thing. It's the same concept as we had last night in the Shema in Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one, right? But he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have that miracle, which nobody can quite understand, of the Trinity, how you can have one God that's three people. But, you know, one common illustration that I can think of that gets us two-thirds there, didn't give us all the way, two-thirds there, is a husband and wife, right? A husband and wife, or really two, but they become one, right? Is what the Scripture says. Well, here we have three parts, three personages of God, but they are one. And so we need to understand just who the Holy Spirit is, because we're going to be talking, as we continue on here in chapter 8, so much about the Spirit. And if we don't really understand who the Holy Spirit is, then it gets really confusing. And if you would take 10 mature Christians and really examine them and find out what they know about the Holy Spirit, I think you would find an amazing variety of opinions and different teachings. And this is a subject that is really not understood very well in the church at large. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the five times he says this, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant of this. And of course, every single time the Spirit is speaking through Paul, I would not have you to be ignorant of this. I think every one of those five times in the church today, there's much ignorance in that area. For example, in the Protestant church, the majority of the Protestant churches believe that basically the Holy Spirit stopped at the end of the apostles, particularly in the area of miracles, and particularly in the area of being so obviously responsible for everything. Because in the book of Acts, it's so easy to see how the Holy Spirit was the moving force to spread the gospel around the world in 30 years. But now we have seminaries, now we have missions boards, now we have committees, and now we have money, and now we have jet planes and satellites and TV and all that kind of stuff. So the Holy Spirit really is needed so much. That's some of the teaching that's going on. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. Because can anybody save a soul apart from the Spirit? No way. I mean, you can broadcast over TV all year long. If the Holy Spirit isn't there to do the work, nobody's going to come to the Lord. They're not going to come to the Lord. Well, what about you? We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in your life. And so we're going to be talking about some of the ways to determine whether the Holy Spirit is indeed in your life. Because it'll be crucial here as we will read. Before we read, I just have a few questions on the sheet here. It's a little bit different than I emailed out, because I email these things out on Saturday, and between Saturday and Monday, or Tuesday, Monday night, Tuesday morning, between Monday, Saturday and Monday night, I keep thinking of more questions I want to ask. And so I don't want, you know, if we had the whole sheet full of questions, that maybe that'd be a good idea. I don't know, but wouldn't have anything for anything else. But number one, do you think when a person seriously questions whether they are born again, is it a sign of an unbeliever or a confirmation that the person is a believer? Yes. Why is that?
Because it's the fact that they're asking the question shows that they believe.
Exactly. If you were an unbeliever, you could care less. If you're an unbeliever, I don't care if I'm saved or not. But if I'm a believer, and I keep falling into sin, and I start to question, am I really a believer, that's a good thing. So those of you who may have that situation, and all of us are still in sinful bodies, as we've talked about. And so we all have that falling into sin, and we have to question ourselves, am I really a believer? If I was a believer, why am I falling into sin? Because I don't want to fall into sin. And we kind of tend to get back into Romans 7 again. Romans 7 is really the life of a Christian, generally speaking, apart from being Spirit-filled. Or at least from apart from being totally ruled and being given a dominion to the Holy Spirit, because, you know, they're fighting. And this battle is going to go on even when you're Spirit-filled. But when you're not Spirit-filled, it's really an uphill battle spiritually, isn't it? Okay, second question. Is it correct to divide Christians among the Spirit-filled and the non-Spirit-filled ones? I see some heads shaking. No. Anybody think yes? Anybody care? We cannot be a true Christian and not be Spirit-filled. There are many people that call themselves Christians, though, and you meet them and you know right away, you don't sense a filling of the Holy Spirit, do you? And they're really, and particularly if they come from the background of churches where the Holy Spirit is not even taught, they don't know they're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit may reveal that to them directly, but they haven't been taught that. So you'll see a lot of churches, you know, it's all about works. It's all about, you know, getting on this committee and getting on that committee and serving here and serving there and staying busy and doing this and trying harder and all this. That doesn't save you, does it? Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look at the Mormons. Work, 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 work. Never get there. Never work hard enough. I need to work harder. I need to do more. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we are really saved totally when we are filled with the Spirit. Paul says no one can call the Lord, Lord without being filled with the Spirit. Okay, next question. How do you know that you have the Spirit? Anybody? How do you know you have the Spirit in your life? How do you know that you're Spirit-filled? Okay, yes, you have Jesus in your heart, and how can you tell you have Jesus in your heart? You obviously have a relationship with Him. You're talking to Him, you're praying with Him, and you see Him. What other things are happening in your life?
Through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit. Now, one of the things you have to ask yourself, you look back and you see how the Lord, how you think maybe anyway, the Lord is using you. Ask yourself the question, how many of these things that I've been doing for the Lord could I have done in my own strength? And sometimes that gets really fuzzy when you hear, particularly you hear certain speakers and they get all hyped up and jumping up and down and we've got to do this and we've got to do that. And you almost get the idea if you took the Spirit out of their lives, it wouldn't make any difference at all. And there are a lot of churches that if you took the Spirit out of their activities, it wouldn't change them at all. Actually, what I'm really saying is they don't have the Spirit in the first place. So that if you don't have the Spirit, if you're not relying on the Spirit in the first place, you really can't take the Spirit away because you're not relying on it. Okay, here are some questions to ask. Then, has the Spirit led you to Jesus? And that's what you just mentioned. And the answer there, yes. Has the Spirit put in you the desire to honor Jesus?
Yes.
Is the Spirit leading you to be more like Jesus?
Yes.
Is the Spirit at work in your heart?
Yes.
Does the Spirit dwell, reside, and rule in you? And I added here, is He constant, welcome, and does He have dominion in your life? Now, if you can answer yes to all of those things, those are good indicators that you're Spirit-filled. Okay, this is one that's a little tougher maybe, but it tells us in tonight's study, who sealed you with the Holy Spirit? Well, we'll read that in one of the verses here pretty soon. And with regard to being sealed by the Spirit, because of your believing? Is it your acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit? Is it your performance? Okay, I think we'll find the answer to all those is no. Last question here. How would you explain the confidence of those who walk in the Spirit that it's based on really three things we're going to look at tonight? The presence of the Spirit in our lives, the righteousness of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit in our lives. That's what we're going to just look at the three verses tonight because each verse relates to those three things, the presence and the righteousness and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're going to look at that. Let's read the text and then we'll go on with the study. We're going to begin in Romans 8, verse 1, because when we get to verse 9, it starts out with but. And the but is a big contrast word, and if you start out with a contrast word, you got to know what you're contrasting it to, or it doesn't really make any sense. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:1. For the law of the Spirit of life, as we're talking about, the Spirit is life tonight. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's where we stopped last week, and that's kind of a lousy place to stop. Because if we could have gone on just one more word, we could have gone to but. And this is a beautiful word. You know, I've mentioned this before, but anytime you see but in the Scripture, now there are different words in Greek translated but. Usually it's the word Allah, which means an extreme change. It means really, in effect, going from that direction to this direction, or certainly on one hand here, but on the other hand, and the other hand is not just a little bit different, usually it's totally different. And so here we have this big contrasting word, but. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, this is an interesting verse. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, just think how much of the church is kind of ignorant of that verse. They don't recognize that that verse says that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not saved. That's what that says, doesn't it? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. So that's our subject tonight. The Spirit is life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But, again a contrast, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead... Now, we're going to talk about some scriptures tonight, and one good question is, who did raise Jesus from the dead? Who raised Jesus from the dead?
Huh?
It says right here, the Holy Spirit. We'll also look at scriptures that say God the Father raised Him from the dead. We'll also look at scriptures that say Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead. We will see that the Trinity basically is involved in every important aspect in the Scriptures. It's always the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Whether you're talking about creation or whether you're talking about the resurrection, all the biggies, you'll always see the Trinity present. But here we see the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwelt in you. Now that's a powerful thing when we start to understand that the God who created you and who created me lives in us. And so, you know, maybe you look at your hand or arm and saying, God, are you in there? Well, He is. You may not be able to see Him, but the Creator of the universe is in you if you are His. And of course, we see over and over again in the Scripture where Christ in us and we in Him. And we had a beautiful scripture in John 14:23, I believe, which says, we will come and make our home in Him and He in us. John 17 says that they may be made perfect in one and that they may be in us and we in them. And so we have here this beautiful dwelling here. Actually, this phrase dwells in you, we see it three times in just these three verses, twice in verse 11 and once in verse 9. So verse 11, I'll finish it and then we'll get on into the description a little bit. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead, it's repeated, will what? Also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we just got through celebrating resurrection, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago? And that is our unbelievable hope, that living hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because He lives, also we shall live. And He told the disciples, it is good that I go to be apart from you, because when I go to be the Father, I will send you another helper, another comforter, who will be with you and will dwell in you. And so what an awesome statement that is. And we mentioned before how fortunate we are. And many of us would have said, oh, I wish I would have been with the 12 apostles running up and down the hills of Galilee and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? Yes, it would have been. But you and I are better off than any of those apostles because we have the Spirit with us continually, never leaving us. If you'd been one of the nine who were left at the foot of Mount Hermon when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, you wouldn't have been so happy because Christ wasn't with you. He went up the mountain. You're still down here by yourself. But now we have the Spirit in us, don't we? And so it's a beautiful situation. Well, we're going to look in verse 9 at the confidence that we have of walking in the Spirit is going to be in effect based on the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then verse 9, we're going to look at the principle of righteousness that's necessary as well. And then in verse 11, We're going to, as I just mentioned, look at the power of the Spirit as it brings us great hope, great confidence, that living hope concerning the future. If you'll turn on your notes over on the back side, I want to just go over a few notes regarding the Holy Spirit here, and then we'll come back and apply these notes, hopefully, to these three verses. First, it's important, when we're talking about being Spirit-filled, it's important to know who we're talking about here. And so we've talked about some of these issues already, but we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not just a force. It's not just an it. In fact, it isn't really an it. It's a him. It's a personal pronoun. But the Holy Spirit, as was mentioned by a number of you, is that he is God. He is God. Now, in Acts 5:3, you don't have to turn there unless you want, but we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so Peter is questioning them, and you know that story. That's where in the early church there was all this enthusiasm. And so the people were thinking Jesus was going to come very soon. They were just going to live in a form of communism, really, where everybody was going to sell their things and take the money into the church, and they were going to live happily until Jesus came. But this one, and we start to see problems coming in the church from that practice, really. And one of the first ones, which was a requisite for purity in the early church, was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they committed the sin of hypocrisy because they represented to the believers there that they had sold their land for so much, and they brought all the money to the church, when in effect they didn't. They held back some of the money, and they only brought a part of the money in. And so in Acts 3 there, first Peter asked Ananias, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in a few phrases later he said, and lie to God. And so we have an equivalency there in that, and here Peter is definitely exercising the gift of discernment. How is he going to know just by talking to Ananias that Ananias didn't bring in all the money? It was discerned by the Spirit. And so we have here a statement of divinity there in Acts 5:3-4. Genesis 1:2, we have in the beginning in Genesis 1, God created the heaven and the earth. And that is plural God in the beginning. Plural God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. And in verse 2, we have and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters or something like that. In the second verse. And so we have the divinity shown in the creation. We have in Job a number of times where we have the Spirit being equivalent to God. In Hebrews 9:14, he's called the Eternal Spirit. Well, who alone is eternal? Is anybody eternal other than God? Now, we are going to be eternal because we're created in the image of God. And because of what he has done for us, we will be living eternally with him. Unsaved man will live eternally, but not with him, apart from him. But he's an eternal spirit, so that means he is God. He knows what God alone knows, because we're told in the scripture that he knows all things. And Jesus said, he will reveal to you whatsoever I tell him to reveal to you. And so he knows all things, so he's God. We cannot escape his presence. We read that in Psalm 139. So he is what we call omnipresent. He's everywhere, so you can't escape from him. Who else could you say that? Anything other than God you could escape from, couldn't you? Certainly the devil, you may say, well, I can't escape from him. I think he can. I think he must flee when you give the name of Jesus Christ. And the devil's not going to be with all of us anyway. He's going to be in one place at one time. Maybe the workers of iniquity are all over the place. I mean, there's all these angels that have fallen. A third of the angels fell. But any one of them is not going to be everywhere. They can only be one place at one time. But not so with the Holy Spirit, because he's God. He's included in the name of the Lord, as I mentioned, Matthew 28:19, in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are equivalency there. And we see that indeed the Holy Spirit is God. We also see he's a real person. He's not an it. He's not a force out there. that he's just wandering around. Look in John 14 for just a minute and notice the personal pronouns here in John 14. Now, this is where John 14, verse 16, Jesus is telling the disciples that he's going to leave them. And he says in verse 16 of John 14, I will pray the Father and he will give you another. Now, that another, do you know what that word means? Another? Fully equivalent. It's allos. Fully equivalent. In other words, if you were going to maybe call in and rent a car, reserve a car, and let's say you reserve a luxury car, maybe a Mercedes or Lexus, and you got there and they said, well, we're all out of those, but we have another car. We've got a an old broken down Volkswagen here for you. That word for another is not allos. That's a similar, but it's not the same. But if the word allos was used, then they would give you a BMW or whatever. You know, it would be a fully equivalent. So Jesus is saying here, I will pray the Father and he will give you a fully equivalent, identical in capacity and ability helper. In the New King James, it's also translated comforter. It's parakletos is what it really means, somebody to come alongside to help, to give you an equivalent helper that he may what? Abide with you forever. Now, question. When Jesus said this to the disciples, were they saved? Was the thief on the cross saved?
Yes.
And he was saved. He was saved before Jesus died on the cross, wasn't he? Okay, you're right. I don't believe they were saved for this reason. It says that he may abide with you. Now, we need to be careful with the prepositions here because there are three prepositions used in the Scripture with the Holy Spirit. The first one is with, which means alongside. It's para, parakletos. It's alongside, and that's the position of the Holy Spirit with unbelievers. The Holy Spirit is alongside of an unbeliever, convicting them and drawing them, but the Holy Spirit is not in them. Now, the next preposition is en. It's spelled E-N in Greek, but it's actually, it's just, we use the same word in English as I-N. So, en is when you're saved and the Holy Spirit comes in you. Now, it doesn't overflow you, it just comes in you, but it fills you. You're now Spirit-filled if you're a believer. Now, the third one, then, is when it comes upon you. The upon, and that's the P is the word in Greek, and that means it's overflowing. And so, there's three different conditions now of you and the Holy Spirit. One was before you believed, before you were saved, the Holy Spirit was beside you. It wasn't like you had no contact at all with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you really didn't have much contact with the Holy Spirit in an unbelieving situation, but the Holy Spirit was convicting you, or you would have never been saved in the first place, right? So the Spirit's alongside of you. Then you believe and you receive Christ as your Savior. You're born again. Now you're filled with the Spirit. Then, at some other time, maybe later, or maybe simultaneously, but usually it's later, you have this overflowing of the Spirit, where now the Spirit is pouring out of your life. It's not that you're just sitting in the corner saying, I'm saved, but you're impacting others through the Spirit coming out of you. And this is where Jesus said in John 37:38, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, and as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So if somebody comes up to you and says, do you think the Holy Spirit leaks out of you? What would you answer? Well, I hope it doesn't just leak. I hope it pours out, right? I don't want it just oozing out. I want it pouring out. And we see in the book of Acts over and over again, and Peter and others filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. So we need to continually be refilled because it's like the Sea of Galilee, and really the Dead Sea, if you've ever been to Israel. One is vibrant and teeming with life because the water is coming in and the water is going out. The other one There's no outflow. The water just comes into it. And you can smell it almost a long way away. It's a dirty, stagnant, rotten smell. A lot of sulfur in it. You can't swim in it. You can't even sink in the water. It's just like sitting in a plaster kind of stuff almost. But it's dead because there's no outflow. And so we want to have the Spirit flowing out of us, right? We want to have that powerful Spirit flowing out of us. So we see here that He is a real person. And I was going to tell you about the personal pronouns, which I got clear off on another tangent. But anyway, now back to John 14:16. And I'm going to emphasize these personal pronouns for just a moment. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so we see here in John 14, John 15, John 16, many personal pronouns referring to He and to Him. So He is a person. We see He has a mind. In fact, right here in Romans 8 where we are, look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that's the Holy Spirit there having a mind. He has emotions that we see. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, just a little bit beyond Corinthians here. In Ephesians 4:30 we read the following. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How could you grieve somebody unless they have emotions? How could you make the Holy Spirit sad unless He can be saddened? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There it says you were sealed for the day of redemption. But we'll see a little bit later on that a further identification of who's actually doing the sealing. So He has emotions. Then He has a will. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 are all a discussion of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12:14, we have the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 outlined for us. There's some other outline. There's some other gifts mentioned in Romans and so forth. But here's a pretty good list right here in Romans 12. And we see with regard to with 1 Corinthians 12:11, the following. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So we see He has a will. So He has a mind, He has emotion, He has a will, and those are all identifications of a person. So we see He's God, and He's a real person. Then secondly, we see that His influence upon the unbeliever is quite clear. And we read in John 16 that He convicts. He convicts. Now, how many of you have had really good success in trying to convict an unbeliever? Anybody ever tried that? How many of you have had good success in your marriage trying to convince your spouse, not convince, but convict them that they should change? And, you know, you're playing Holy Spirit. Any of you had real good luck with that one? I don't think you'll have any luck with it because it won't work. So the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts. And He convicts unbelievers to bring them to salvation. And He also convicts all of us when we need conviction, don't we? So He has that influence on us. Now, we can resist Him. Stephen said in his great sermon, you know, before he got stoned to death, he said, "You stiff neck, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what unbelievers do, don't they? And you show me somebody who's really fighting against the whole idea of Jesus Christ, and you'll see somebody who's resisting the Spirit. And in some cases, they're getting really close to being convicted to the point where they will turn. And, you know, they get really upset with you and with anybody who says anything about Jesus Christ in those instances often, because there are big battles going on. But we see here that unbelievers can resist the Spirit, And then in Hebrews 10, we see that unbelievers can insult the Spirit. We can actually insult the Spirit by our belief and our behavior. So, He is God, He is a real person, and He has influence on the unbeliever. Now, what about the believer? Well, we see here the indwelling of the believer is essential, as we saw here in this first verse tonight, and we'll go back to verse 9 in just a little bit. But back to John 14:17, where I was making a point there, and I'll finish that point now, were these disciples saved at this point in time in John 14:17, when he says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you," para, with you. Now, I am of the opinion they were not saved at this point. The Spirit was with them, but the Spirit was not in them. But now the very next phrase is future tense and what? And will be in you. Now at the time the Spirit is in them, they will be saved. Now do you know when that occurred? Well, I believe it occurred in John chapter 20. Turn on over to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we read in verse 21, John 20, 21, "So Jesus said to the disciples again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Verse 22, here's the verse. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, if the Son of God breathes on you, breathes on me, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," do you think something happened or not? Do you think that was just idle talk? It didn't mean anything? No way. They received the Holy Spirit then. They were believers at that point in time. Now, this was after the resurrection. Now, we know that John and Peter seemed to believe when they went to the tomb, right? They were probably the first disciples that believed. But they really didn't believe up until that point in time, it doesn't seem. So I think the first believer really was the thief on the cross. And I think that was just really a gift to Jesus for his first fruit, so to speak, on the cross there. But here it says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think that's when they became believers. That's when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in Romans 8:9, where we are tonight, we have this great verse here that says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." That's exactly what we read in John 14:23. That he dwells in you. And that dwells, I mentioned before, it's going to be used twice again in verse 11. And same with Psalm 91:1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Dwelling does not mean just passing by. Dwelling means you're there, you're living there. That is the normal place for you to be, where you would probably call your home address. That is where you dwell, right? And this is even more so because this is a permanent dwelling place of the Spirit in a believer, eternally, not just, you know, for a 6-month lease or whatever. But we have the Spirit dwelling in us. So that indwelling is essential, is essential. Now, with the Spirit, we are born again. We're born again. Turn to John 3 again, which is so familiar, but again, it's good to look at these words at some of these times to make sure we can understand and put them all together. And in John 3, 5 to 8, what do we read? John 3, 5 to 8. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly," or "verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So we're talking about born again here. We're talking about that is the necessity to being saved. We must be born again. Must be born again. We call that also regeneration. We have changed basically our whole DNA. We have a radical change. A radical change. Now, there are some people that say, "I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've heard about this born-again stuff, and I want to be born again. Would you give that to me, whatever that is?" Well, you know, they don't really know what they're asking for in a way. First of all, they haven't been a Christian for years if they haven't been born again. And they must be filled with the Spirit. And they are filled with the Spirit when they really truly believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that He is the Son of God. And the Spirit, in working in conjunction with that, then they're born again. In Titus 3:5 it says, what? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So we have the born again. It's a radical, radical change. Being born again, as you know, is a big deal. It's a big deal. And it is such a gift. It is such an incredible gift. And I was thinking today about some of the people that I've known for a number of years. I was very close to some of them in my before Christ days, playing golf, playing tennis, all that kind of stuff. And I see them today, and you know, we just can't establish any common ground because they smile and say, "Oh, it's nice you have that crutch to lean on, you know." But you know, I don't need that stuff. You know, it's really what they're saying. They won't maybe say it in those words, but they are not interested in hearing anything about the Lord. And I just think, what will it take? What will it take? You know, so many in the world like that, right? So it's a big deal. Then we're also not only born again by the Spirit, we are sealed by the Spirit. Sealed by the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. And we'll get an answer to that one question I asked tonight, as who seals you. 2 Corinthians 1, 20. For all the promises of God in Him, we're talking about for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so and so and so and so. For all the promises of God in Him are what? Yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is, what's it say? God. Who also has what? Sealed us. So here we have in these verses that it is God who seals us. It is God who anoints us. And God has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Some of your Bibles may say as an earnest. And some people define that word as like a down payment on a house when you make an earnest money deposit. I agree with that partially, but I don't agree with it fully. Because when you make a down payment for a house or a car, who owns that car until it's paid in full? So we're not talking about not consummating the deal here really so much when you're sealed with the Spirit. I like the term that the Greeks use even today. If you go to Greece today and use this same term, they use it as a term of an engagement. Like you gave somebody an engagement ring. You're fully intending to marry them. Now the marriage hasn't really been consummated yet, but you are committed. You are the intended, and that is meant to be a forever kind of a commitment. Now, we know marriage on earth is not an everlasting commitment in a sense, because we know the contract, the covenant, is in effect ended when one dies. But in this case, where we have a sealing by the Holy Spirit, it's eternally. Nothing can take us out of that other than possibly ourselves, of just whatever, I can't imagine it happening, but we hear about some people who look like they were saved, and then they turned against God due to some circumstances in their lives and one thing or another. But we read that nothing can take us out of the hand of the Father and out of the hand of the Son. So we have here this sealing, and your sealing basically doesn't have anything to do just with your believing or just your acknowledgement or your performance. It's a part of the package of being given to you when you receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's because you are believing, and no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is doing that miraculous healing in your body. I call it healing. It really is healing from the permanent healing from the disease of sin is what I'm really talking about here, not a physical healing necessarily, although physical healing may be a small part of it, but it's a spiritual healing. So we see then the indwelling of the believer is essential with regard to being born again, with regard to being sealed, and then the third aspect is being baptized. Now there is a lot of confusion on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to take an awful lot of time tonight to talk about that necessarily. We are baptized into one by Jesus Christ. We're baptized into another baptism by the Holy Spirit. And it we read these different baptisms. There's another term, baptism, being given to when the Holy Spirit overflows through you. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. But we read in the Scripture that you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12, again back to that gifts chapter, we read 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13, the following: "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So there the baptism of the Spirit is basically baptizing you into the body of Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in that particular definition. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So we're in one body there through that definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to the identity and the influence and the essential aspect of being filled with the Spirit, we can look at the impact upon the believer that's so important due to the Spirit. And of course, one of the first ones there is wisdom and understanding. You remember when the tabernacle was built, Bezaleel and another guy there who were helping him, they were filled with the Spirit. Doesn't it say that? And they had the wisdom. And remember in Acts 6:3, when the administration was required to make an equivalent distribution to the Greek widows as well as the Jewish widows, they picked seven guys and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so we see that. And James, of course, says, "If any lacks wisdom," and we all do, right? "Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him." So we see the impact upon the believer of the Holy Spirit in us has to do with wisdom and understanding. Also, comfort and encouragement. And that word somebody was using a while ago. Another word for the parakletos is comforter. So the Holy Spirit brings us comfort, doesn't he? He comforts us. And then we have the impact on the believer with regard to the use of the spiritual gifts. And we've read a few phrases already from 1 Corinthians 12. Now, Paul is spending a lot of time to the church in Corinth on these spiritual gifts. Now, did they have the spiritual gifts? Yes. Were they using them properly? No. They were carnal. They were using the gifts, but it was in a carnal context, so to speak. And so he's teaching them how these gifts are to be used. So the impact of the Spirit on our life has to do with the use of the spiritual gifts. And what that basically is going to tell us, the use of the spiritual gifts, is that we're all needed. We're all needed. We all fit in the body of Christ. So if you have a ministry, be careful that you don't take the position, "God has given this ministry to me and it's mine and I'm not sharing it with anybody else." You'd be better off to always take the position, share it with as many people as the Lord leads you to, because you will be expanding the body of Christ. You'll be expanding the effectiveness of the ministry through more people than just trying to do it all yourself. Because how effective can you be by yourself? Not very effective, because we're not made to be operating alone. Yes, we can operate alone, but we can operate much more effectively with other believers. Then we see the impact is with regard to power and witness. In Acts 1:8, of course, it says, "What? You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And we see that great prayer in Ephesians 3, where Paul says to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That's one of his prayers there for the people in Ephesus. Then we see for spiritual responses in Ephesians 5:18. You know, there it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit." What? "Singing," or speaking, "psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making a merry melody out loud," or in your heart? In your heart. And that's really good for people like me who don't have much of a voice, because I can make a great merry melody in my heart, but I don't have to. Well, when I'm out by myself, then I sing out loud, and you know, the birds all fly away, and the fig trees, the leaves fall off. And, you know, anyway, you make a merry melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks what? For all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we see there, it helps us in our spiritual responses to be spiritually responsive to the Lord. And then finally, we've been talking about this over and over, it helps and it's needed to control our sinful desires in Galatians 5:16 that we've been touching on many nights here recently. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay. Now, back to these three verses as we wrap this thing up. We see then that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is essential in being God's, because we read here in verse 9, but, we just got through reading in verse 8, that if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But then we go to verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, or since, it is fact, if indeed, and in fact it is so, the Spirit of God dwells in you, or lives in you, or resides in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is crucial. It must be there, and we see the contrast is powerful, because if it's not there, then we're living in the flesh, right? We have only two choices, either live in the flesh or live in the Spirit. Can't do both. And if you're in the Spirit, you're going to have victory over the flesh. Unless you just idiotically choose to say, no, I'm going to stay in sin. I don't see how you can do that, but you possibly could do it for a time. So we see here then that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the connection to Christ is essential. And we see this twofold thing. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and the Spirit dwelling in us. And so we in Christ and Christ in us, or we in Christ and the Spirit of Christ in us. That's what it says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So the opposite of that, if he does have the Spirit of Christ, he is his. And that's the sole determinant of whether you're really a believer or not. So, you see people who, I'm a Christian, I mean, I get a kick out of cab drivers, you know, because there's a lot of Armenian cab drivers and others from different Muslim countries. And in those countries, you're either a Muslim or you're a Christian. I mean, that's what you are. So, you say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, and my mother and father were Christians, my grandfather were Christians, and you know, all the way back we've been Christians. We've never been Muslims, we've always been Christians. But they don't have any idea what the Spirit is all about. So they call themselves Christians, just like there was a time when the United States called itself a Christian nation. And that's a term that we know what it means, but it certainly doesn't mean that everybody in the United States is saved, as it never has been that. So that's verse 9. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. And it's confirmed, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not his. And then verse 10 says, with respect to the righteousness essential, it says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So sin brings death, and the Spirit brings life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And Jesus told us that in John 6:63, and we're also told that in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And then finally, this powerful verse in verse 11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, in Ephesians, look at Ephesians 1 just a moment. Ephesians 1, chapter 19. And we'll look about who raised Jesus from the dead. I want to show you that we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here. But Ephesians 1, 19, we read the following. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ. We're talking about God the Father now. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Where is Jesus sitting? At the right hand of the Father, right? So here we see that the Scripture tells us that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, turn to John 10 and see what Jesus said about Himself. John 10:18. And we'll see here that Jesus said that he was responsible. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus has the power to put his own self to death and to raise his own self, which is something that we can't even comprehend because he's God. And is anything too hard for God? I mean, we can't comprehend how anybody could be resurrected, but he resurrected, has the ability to resurrect himself. And then in Romans 8:11, where we have today, we have the Holy Spirit being given the statement of him responsible for raising Jesus from the dead. Because in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's what it says, doesn't it? There it goes ahead to say, if that Spirit dwells in you, what confidence does that give us? It gives us the confidence that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your body, to your mortal body. Our bodies are not immortal. Our spirit is, but our bodies are mortal. They're going to die. They're going to go back to the dust, whether it is, you know, any time up to, you know, what, 100 years old or whatever it is. Or somebody may have lived 115 or whatever it is, but bodies are going to die. But we have this confidence that the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. He's also going to give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we have Christ in us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And because he lives, we also shall live, right? So in summary, can you be a believer without being Spirit-filled? Can you really expect to carry out the scripture in Zechariah which says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, if the Spirit isn't in you? I don't think so. I think you have to be Spirit-filled. I think you have to be a believer. And then, is the Spirit going to work through your life, regardless of what you're doing? Whether you're just walking out the door and meeting someone, or whether you're on a bus or a taxi or a car, or whether you're answering a phone or answering the door, or somebody you run into somebody on the street, you can either be an instrument to be used by the Spirit to show the love to that person, or you can climb up and try to get somebody to figure out that you really are the Lord. But that's not the way the Spirit works, because doesn't the Word say that God wants none to be lost, but all to come to repentance? And doesn't it tell us that he has chosen us, these earthen vessels, these cracked clay pots, to hold the most beautiful, special treasure of all things, and that is the gospel itself? And so you're holding that. And you're not supposed to just hold it like the Dead Sea. You're supposed to hold it like the Sea of Galilee. Let it flow out, right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. And Lord, I don't know if we have scratched the surface regarding your Holy Spirit, but I just pray that you would find us open. And as you convict us, we would respond to you. And you would find us available. And we would know it's not by our power nor by our might, but it is through you, Holy Spirit, working in us. And so work through us, and may you find us willing, available, and committed to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.